So in February of 1981, General Motors ended up recalling 5.8 million cars, including the Oldsmobile Cutlass and eight other models, because they had been getting reports from people that there was a steering wheel issue. The car company had been receiving these reports for quite some time, that suddenly, as someone was just driving their merry way along the road, the steering wheel would seem to take on a mind of its own and go in a completely different direction than what they were aiming at. In the mid-1990s, pilots of the Boeing 737 began reporting that their plane would suddenly make unpredictable movements, even though they were steering as trained. The Federal Aviation Administration eventually investigated and found that these pilots were likely experiencing a faulty valve in the rudder, that metal piece of the plane in the back that moves side to side so that you can turn the plane left or right. Now, thankfully, both General Motors and Boeing have since corrected both of these problems with the steering wheel and with the rudder. I know some of us are still seeing very many Chevys and GMCs on the road from General Motors, and Boeing 737 is still happily being purchased and safely flown through the skies even today. But as we look back at this steering wheel issue and this rudder issue, we can see that when something is entrusted with the task of guidance, of leading something left or right the way that what tends to happen if that doesn't happen correctly is that it can impact the whole. Of course, this isn't anything super profound, right? We've learned this as early as when we first learned to ride a bike. And we learned to trust that when we move the handlebars left or right, that the bike would, in fact, go in the right direction. We learned that if we entrust something with guidance, typically it is going to fulfill what we entrusted it with. As we continue our sermon series today called Echoes of the Minor Prophets, we'll see that the prophet Micah spent quite a bit of time talking about this very thing. About 20 years before the Assyrian Empire would conquer the northern kingdom of Israel, Micah would challenge the Israelites to be honest with themselves about what happens when someone is entrusted with the task of guidance, of leading a whole left or right, and that person happens to move in the opposite direction of what was anticipated. In fact, Micah spends most of his Minor Prophet book directly confronting the leaders of Israel, the priests and the prophets, about the ways their backwards or unpredictable actions would ultimately impact Israel, leading to the Assyrian invasion of 722 BC. And so today we're going to spend some time listening to the prophet Micah flesh out our main idea for today, that the people of God are all leaders called to just leadership. I'll be preaching under the title Just Leadership. Let's pray and see what the Lord has for us today. Father God, whom our sister called Good Shepherd this morning, I thank you for the ways that you have already been leading us, shepherding us, caring for us in our lives, Lord. And so, Lord, as we open your scripture today and we listen to the echoes of the prophet Micah, Lord, would you help us to filter this call, this invitation to just leadership through your character, through who you are, Lord. Help us to be present to you as we receive your word today. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So if you're able, I do invite you to please stand with me as we read our scripture for today. And just for some context, we invite you to stand to read scripture as a way to outwardly show that we are turning our attention to scripture. And so I appreciate you for joining and standing with me today if you're able. Let's begin reading from Micah chapter 3. Then I said, "Now listen, leaders of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel. Aren't you supposed to know what is just? You hate good and love evil. You tear off people's skin and strip their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people after you strip their skin from them and break their bones. You chop them up like flesh for the cooking pot, like meat in a cauldron. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because of the crimes they have committed. Listen to this, leaders of the house of Jacob, you rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert everything that is right, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with injustice. Her leaders issue rulings for a bribe. Her priests teach for payment, and her prophets divination for silver. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, "Isn't the Lord among us? No disaster shall overtake us." Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. This is the word of the Lord. And the people said, thanks be to God. Let it fill our minds, flow from our mouths, and free our hearts to live as the beloved children of God. You may be seated. So our senior pastor has taught us so far in the last few sermons in our series that the minor prophets aren't minor because they're less important, but because they seem to pack a pretty hard punch in just a few words. In fact, in just 7 chapters and a little over 2,000 words in between 20 to 30 minutes of reading, the prophet Micah has said a lot in a very little time. From chapter to chapter, and using the knowledge that he possessed as an elder of the city of Moresheth, Micah paints a picture that can be summed up in the following ways. That the culture of the Israelites was under constant pressure from the culture of empire, Assyria. That the priests and prophets took the lead in submitting to the culture of empire. And that God's covenant love takes the form of commitment, blessing, consequence, and promise. Micah lived in a time of constant physical threat from the surrounding pagan territories, mainly the growing empire of Assyria. The mid to late 8th century was a time when the Assyrian Empire rose to great power, and it did so by conquering so many territories that it was literally funding this growing army by taking money, bullying money from these areas so that they could pay for their war efforts. The fear that the people of Israel felt in response to Assyria was real and valid. They were known for war tactics like hooking hooks into the noses and lips of their conquered and carrying them away, guiding them by that hook to be exiled. We learn in 2 Kings chapter 15 that early in Micah's ministry, the king Menahem of Israel began a pattern of Israelite kings actually giving in and paying in hopes of keeping the Assyrian Empire from conquering them. And by the time we get to 2 Kings chapter 17, we learn that Micah's prophecy from chapters 1 and 2 of the book by his name finally came true, that the payments that were being made were not enough, and the northern kingdom of Israel would in fact be conquered by Assyria. But it turns out that Micah wasn't just telling the story of the Israelite people being under constant physical threat. He was also telling the story of the people of Israel being under constant cultural threat. In the first several verses of Micah's prophecy to Samaria, he explains that the future event of Samaria being conquered by Assyria was going to happen because of their disobedience to the culture or way of the living God, and that their willingness to turn and to behave according to the culture of empire would actually result in their downfall. Here's what Micah says again in chapter 1. Listen, all you peoples, pay attention, earth and everyone in it. The Lord God will be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Look, the Lord is leaving his place and coming down to trample the heights of the earth. The mountains will melt beneath him, and the valleys will split apart like wax near a fire, like water cascading down a mountainside. All this will happen because of Jacob's rebellion and the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Isn't it Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Isn't it Jerusalem? Micah 1, 2 through 5. We see here that Micah boldly accused the leaders of these two capital cities, of Samaria and Jerusalem, of taking the lead in actually submitting to the culture of empire. Then Micah spends the rest of this book by his name actually explaining what the sins of the Israelite leaders were. In Micah 2, verses 1 through 2, he explains that the leaders were stealing land so that they can use it for themselves or pay off some of their own expenses. Micah 3, 1 through 3 tells us that the leaders were exploiting the resources of the people. Micah 3, verse 5, we learn that they were being deceptive and self-serving, taking bribes for telling the people that things would be peaceful when, in fact, they had not heard from the Lord that it would be. And lastly, Micah 3 and 11, learning that the leaders had no moral compass, that they could, in fact, be manipulated and manipulative. All of these behaviors were reflections of the leaders of the Israel people being unable to push back against the influence of the empire culture. One of the things that's important for us to keep in mind as we continue our own study of Scripture is that the theme of empire and the risk of being influenced or overtaken by empire continues throughout the Bible and into and throughout all of human history. The first empire that threatened the people of God was Assyria, and then Babylon. And then as you get further into the New Testament, we learn that the empire that was constantly looming over God's people was Rome. And so here, each of these empires embody ways of living and loving that were oppositional to the ways of living and loving that God has called us to. As we step back and look at our own culture, it's important to ask ourselves, which ways of living and loving is my culture trying to influence me toward? Yeah. One of the ways we can think about how the theme of empire continues to show up in our lives even today is to look at the difference between individualistic and collectivist cultures. We've done this before, right? We know that for collectivism, the use of the word we is more familiar as opposed to individualistic cultures where you hear a lot of I and me. In collectivist cultures, it's encouraged that people seek the interests of the group above their own, whereas in individualistic cultures, it's better if you seek your own interests, get your own, and everyone takes care of themselves. In collectivist cultures, the interdependent self is how we define ourselves, as opposed to in individualistic cultures, the independent self is how we look at ourselves. Empire is our own Western culture telling us that we are to merely think of ourselves as individual when God tells us through Moses in Deuteronomy 6 and 7 that we are to think of ourselves as a holy people chosen and redeemed by God as a group, as a community. Empire is our Western culture telling us to only think of our own interests when God tells us through the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2 that we are to always be thinking of the interests of others over our own. Empire is our Western culture telling us that we are to be completely self-sufficient when God has shown us through the examples of Naomi in the Old Testament and the story of the paralyzed man lowered through the roof so that he can get his healing from Jesus, that our healing comes through community. This problem of the culture of empire demanding us a different way of behaving than God calls us to has not just been a problem in Micah's time, but it continues to be a problem today. When scientists first studied the structure of the nerve cell in our bodies, the little cells that send messages throughout our bodies from the brain, they noticed immediately how much they resemble a tree. They have a stem and they have little branches that extend out called dendrites. In fact, the term that would come to describe those cells actually comes from the Greek word dendron for tree. While the connection to the appearance of nerve cells in our bodies was quickly made in comparison to trees, scientists started to think, well, does that maybe mean that trees also function the way that nerve cells in our bodies function? And so scientists started to research. They discovered a tree colony called Pando in Utah and noticed that if the trees were clustered together, they tended to live longer and tended not to have as many illnesses in their root systems. But if they were isolated and not around a whole lot of other Pando trees, they found that those trees did not live as long. And so, in fact, the scientists did discover that it was true. Trees actually do function very similarly to nerve cells in our bodies, where it would seem from the surface that they are isolated and separate from one another because they're separate trunks coming out of the ground. But when you look deeper, you find underneath the soil that they are communicating with one another through their root systems and even sharing resources as well. We don't like to think of ourselves as interconnected the way these researchers learned that trees are. Because culture continues to tell us that we need to be self-sufficient, an isolated tree with your own stem, your own root system, so that you can get all the things done that you need to get done. But scripture lets us know that our actions, especially the actions of our leaders, are connected, that we influence each other in ways that we often don't even notice in the moment. And we must confront the words that the prophet Micah offers for us and take them for what they claim to say is true. Just like we experience blessing and healing in community the way that the Pando tree does, we also experience the consequences of one another's actions in community as well. In Micah verse 12 of chapter 3, here is what he says. Therefore, after all the things that he's listed in terms of the sins of the leaders of Israel, he says, therefore, because of you, Zion would be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become ruins, and the temple's mountain will be a high thicket. God has worked into the very fabric of creation, of the way that we function, this interrelatedness that we cannot overlook. And it shows up in both blessing and in consequence, whether we want it to or not. And so what do we do about this? If Micah's claims are true and the actions of our leaders impact the well-being of the whole, then what action can we take in response to Micah's words? Well, the first invitation, family, is to actually see all of ourselves as leaders in the kingdom of God. Some of you may be familiar with the way that Jesus describes us in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. He calls us the light of the world, a city built on a hill that should not be hidden, so that we can direct others to glorify God along with us. Or you may be familiar with Matthew 28, where we have been commissioned and commanded to go and make disciples of all the nations, to teach what Jesus has in fact taught us. These and many other areas of scripture actually inform us that the term leader is not just reserved for the people with special titles. The term leader is an invitation for all of us to engage in the work of guiding the people around us left and right, closer or further away from God. Secondly, I believe an invitation that we have is to lead justly mercifully, and humbly. Now, I know that we are familiar with Micah 6:8. It's our kind of, what you would call it, our staple scripture at our church. We hear it a lot. And what Micah says in the sixth chapter, if I could give us a reminder, is that we've been reminded and shown by God what is good and what the Lord requires of us, that we would act justly, love mercy, and that we would walk humbly with our God. We often throw around the word justice without thinking deeply about what the word really means. What I appreciate about our senior pastor's recent sermons is that he's educated us once more on the way that we tend to lean toward retributive justice, kind of a get-back justice, when the biblical narrative bends toward the idea of restorative justice, a justice that redeems and brings all of creation back into its ideal picture, the way that God intended it. But I also appreciate the way that an Old Testament scholar and co-founder of something you may be familiar with, the Bible Project, Tim Mackey, describes justice in one of their podcast episodes called What is the Biblical Vision of Justice? He explains that the overarching vision of restorative justice in the Bible requires that we see justice through the lens of a Hebrew word named mishpat. Can I hear you say mishpat? Here's a paraphrase of what he says. In the Bible, the word mishpat, or justice, 9 times out of 10 gets used in the merciful sense, a sense in which we create a society where the most disadvantaged and the most vulnerable are supported and cared for. Mercy is about looking on people who are in situations that are difficult and that are not in my situation, and I make their problems my problems. This is one of the main meanings of justice, or mishpat, in Scripture. When I first opened up Micah chapter 3 again to read and to study for the sermon today, I opened it with fresh eyes as someone who has only just recently begun serving you as associate pastor here. However, what I'm struck by is that even before God entrusted me with having the impact on the folks in our community as associate pastor, even before that, I was still entrusted with the task of leading the people of the world to or away from God. God entrusted you with impacting the people around you for his kingdom, even before you were called teacher, social worker, consultant, manager. God entrusts you now with impacting the people around you for his kingdom, even if you are called stay-at-home parent, or single woman or man, or if you are called retired. Being the people of God means that we have been entrusted with leadership regardless of our formal title, regardless of whether we believe we've stepped into enough responsibility that we feel important enough. God still says to you, you bear my image, you hold within you my spirit, go and make disciples. Family, earlier in our time together, I mentioned in the summary of the book of Micah that God's covenant takes the form of commitment, blessing, consequence, and promise. And one of the things that we've learned in reading Micah is that when we break the commitment to live and behave as the people of God, the consequences are real ruptures in our relationship with God and with each other. But because the Father holds up his commitment to nurture his spirit in us and to write the contents of his heart onto ours, the result ends up being, if we submit, the blessing of leading others into the way of the Lord along with us. And so Micah describes a hopeful landing space for us in chapter 4. Here's what he says. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills. People will stream to it, and many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among many peoples and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. But each person will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree with no one to frighten him. For the mouth of the Lord of armies has spoken. Though all the peoples walk in the name of their own gods, we will walk in the name of our Lord God forever and ever. I thank God that our hope doesn't completely rest in our ability to take on this task of leadership, to lead justly. But in fact, the Father is still working in the background to make this beautiful image that we see here in chapter 4 come true. This is the Lord's covenant promise that even when we experience the consequences of our disobedience, God is still working in the background to make sure that the promise will be attainable. So as I close today, family, I want to invite you to reflect on a few questions this week. The first is an extension of the realization that every leader, whether formal in title or not, that we've come in contact with, has not resulted in a fruitful or harmless experience. There are some of us who have interacted with people with a leader of title who have been harmed, who have been hurt. And so my first invitation for you is to just reflect on that, to say the truth about that to yourself, to the Lord in prayer. And even if you have space to process that in community with someone trusted who can be a discreet space for you to process that, I recommend that as well. Those wounds are real, because the reality is, as we've seen in Scripture, if we are led astray, that has real and lasting impacts on us. Secondly, I want to invite you to ask yourself the question, do I actually see myself as a leader in God's kingdom? And if you feel yourself leaning toward the answer no, I invite you to explore what lies could potentially be tainting that for you. A lot of us may have had wounding in the past where we thought that we had great treasures and talents to offer to a specific ministry or a project, and someone spoke over us that we didn't, lied over us that we were not enough to contribute to that space. And so we continue carrying that lie with us, and we decide for ourselves that there isn't anything that God can trust us with, a task that God feels proud to say, I trust you with this. And so I pray that you would receive the reality that the scriptures that we reflected on today in Matthew, where God calls us the light of the world and makers of disciples, that no matter who you are, how young you are, what status in life you have, those apply to you as well, regardless of what lie someone has spoken over you in the past. And finally, I invite you to reflect on what ways you are able to lead in the way of Mishpat this week. Going back to what we learned with Mishpat, this is a kind of justice where we are actively looking for the ways that the people around us are disadvantaged or vulnerable. I'm reminded of the quote that Pastor shared with us from Cornel West, that we should never forget that justice is what love looks like in public. But I'm also reminded that public is different for many of us, for all of us. Maybe your public is you work in the schools. Maybe your public is you're a stay-at-home parent, and so you're really active in your neighborhood. Maybe your public is you are in the corporate world and you are interacting with high-level leaders all the time. Whatever your public is, God invites us to ask the question, who is the disadvantaged in this space? Who is the one who is at risk of having their resources taken away, their voice silenced? And in what ways can I work toward their good? I invite you to reflect on that as well. Family, our invitation to be just leaders can feel like a big one, but what I'm grateful for is that we do not engage in this task alone, that we not only do it in community, but we do it by the empowerment of God's Spirit every moment, and I thank God for that. Let's pray.